Let's turn now to the portion of scripture we read together. The Gospel according to John, chapter 7. And read again the words you find in verse 46. Perhaps we can read verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Here we find recorded for us, as so often in the scriptures, a debate arising amongst the people as to the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. We see at verse 26 of this chapter, though we didn't read it, "Look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?" And we find that being countered by the Jews when they say, "We know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." How ignorant they were even of their own very scriptures, which foretold quite clearly where Christ was going to come from, where he was to be born, and so on. But despite the fact that they possessed the scriptures, they were very ignorant of them. And we see that the Pharisees, the Jewish authorities, took fright when they were hearing these murmurings amongst the people concerning his identity, and that some were even ready to accept him as the Christ. When the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him, they thought that he was becoming somewhat of a threat to them, to themselves. And yet we see that when the officers returned without having arrested Jesus, "Why have you not brought him?" We see them making this wonderful testimony: "No man ever spoke like this man." So that instead of their arresting Christ, it would seem that Christ had arrested them, at least to a certain extent, in that his words, his teaching, had affected them, and affected them so deeply that they didn't dare to stretch out a hand in order to arrest him. The tables were truly turned. And this is a very interesting testimony that they make, and one that is worthy of our investigation. And we'll look at the evidence that there is in the scriptures, not confining us just to this particular portion, but the evidence there is in various parts of the New Testament as to the justness of speaking of the words of Christ in these terms, that never man spake like this man. His words were really unique, and that is not to be wondered at when we read of the claims that Christ made for himself. For instance, his claim to pre-existence. He says in the previous chapter, chapter 6, "I am the bread of life," he says, "that came down from heaven." He had not originated as to his person. in this world. He had come from heaven. That was his own claim. And then he spoke of ascending up to where he was before. And in that great prayer, in the recorded in the 17th chapter of this gospel, when he said, "Glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began." His words are unique because his own person is unique. He not only claimed pre-existence, but he claimed also self-existence. Remember how he, in chapter 5 of this gospel, chapter 5 and verse 25, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." I should say, verse 21. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son of Man gives life to him whom he will." He claims to have life in himself, just as the Father has life in himself. So he claims the same power even as the Father has. So there we have a claim to pre-existence, a claim to self-existence, and we can see his own self-consciousness. "I and the Father," he says, "are one. He that has seen me has seen the Father." Then the wonderful claims that he makes when he says, "I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the light of the world." These are tremendous claims, and preposterous claims if they weren't true. If they are made by an ordinary human being, they're absolutely preposterous and only serve to be dismissed. But that's not true of this person, because he is man, man of very man, and how thankful we ought to be for that our Saviour has true humanity and can identify with us in our situations and have compassion upon us, as the scriptures say, that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And as we were reading and trying to consider at least this morning the epistle to the Hebrews on the second chapter, we see there how he has taken bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. "And as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." And think of his claim when he says, "I do always the things which please him," that is, it pleases his Father. One would have to be out of his mind to make such a claim, but we don't find anything strange in Christ making that claim, and all of his claims. We would really take umbrage at a mere human being making these claims. But when you read of them in the scriptures, Christ making them, we do not react like that at all. We feel as if that's perfectly fitting and perfectly suitable to even Jesus of Nazareth, who came even from Galilee. So that it is little wonder that his words are unique, and that the raised questions as to his real identity. But then there is the authority that accompanied, not just the uniqueness of his claims and the uniqueness of his teaching, but the authority that characterized his preaching, his proclamations. And Mark tells us that the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught as one that had authority and not as the scribes. There was, to use a phrase that somebody else has produced, J.B. Phillips, the little book he wrote with regard to the teaching, it has the ring of truth. And it has his words have the ring of truth because he himself is the truth. They had a tremendous authority and could not but weigh with people. But he claims himself, the words he says you hear are not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And don't we feel that authority ourselves when we read the Gospels and the record of our Lord's teaching, a record of his words, that they do have an authority that does not characterize any other words, any other writing. They're unique, they're apart, and something special all together. Not only do they possess an authority, but they also possess power. What power his words had. His word was effective. We see that, for instance, in the miracles he performed. All he had to do was to speak the word. And somebody who was afflicted with some disease, some illness that was proving incurable, with one word he was able to restore them to health and to strength. And you must remember that the instances and the examples that we do have in the scriptures are just a selection of what was characteristic of the ministry of our Lord whilst here on earth. Think too of how he was able to dismiss or to exorcise the demons. We are told again of this in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and the first chapter, verse 27. When the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority or with power, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And remember, again, as Mark records at chapter 5, with regard to legion, we are told that regarding him, that he dwelt, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And notice, no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. But One word from our Lord, and the whole legion came out of him, and this man was restored to his right mind. Such was the power that accompanied the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think too of the power that accompanied his word when, in the instance of Lazarus, already in the grave for 4 days, and yet Lazarus come forth. That's all it took, and Lazarus came forth. Oh, what power characterized the words of our Lord. The very elements obeyed him. When the disciples, remember, on one occasion got caught in a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and with the very fear of their lives, that they were going to perish, the Lord just spoke the word, and there was a great calm. Oh, how unique the words of our Lord were, and that all because he was a unique person himself. And notice too how the spirituality of the words of our Lord. He spoke of heavenly things. And remember how he told Nicodemus in chapter 3, we read, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, and you do not understand, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And of course, his teaching is so spiritual. He told Pilate himself, my kingdom is not of this world. And that is evident even in his doctrine and his teaching. Take the Sermon on the Mount. How spiritual that is. And then in chapter 6, where he speaks of my flesh is bread indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he says, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, there is no life in you. And how that was so misunderstood by the Jews, because it was too spiritual for them to appreciate what he was, that he wasn't speaking in any literal sense, but that the teaching concerning himself, and especially the teaching concerning his death, that was so necessary for salvation, that was life, and that was going to feed spiritual life, the spiritual life in the souls of his own people. His words were unique. No man ever spoke like this man when he touched on these heavenly things. And then there was the graciousness of his words. No man ever spake like this man. All, Luke tells us, all bore him witness and wonder at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And how gracious these words were and still are, because these things are not, they certainly happened in past history, but that's what makes this Bible, the scripture, so different from any other book that there is. This is a living word. And it speaks not only of the past, but speaks in the present, to the present, to ourselves. So that just as the Lord spoke in time past, he speaks to us now. And the same grace, the same mercy, the same love is presented to us in his gracious words. Think, for instance, of the woman taken in adultery. whom they were ready, the Jews, the Pharisees, were so ready to stone. And yet, through the words of our Lord, their conscience was pricked, and they all slunk out of the, disappeared, and she was left on her own in the presence of Christ, the Holy Christ. The Holy Christ, the sinless Christ. What did he say? Get away. Don't want to have anything to do with you. No, he says to her, woman, has no man condemned you? And she said, no, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. When she would be led just to away, being condemned and stoned to death, she heard these marvelous words of forgiveness. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What marvelous grace we see in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ there. And then another woman. The woman that was a sinner. And again, how the Pharisee found fault with her when she was came so close to the Lord and was washing his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. Her sins, he says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. He said that to the Pharisee. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. How ready he was to pardon sinners, even the most notorious sinners. This woman was well known, a notorious character in the community. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Oh, would that not just be fill her with wonder, but be such music to her soul? But that's still true of Christ. He is still forgiving sin and ready to pardon. See how he has committed the gospel to his disciples, asking them to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name, beginning at Jerusalem, the very place that had rejected him, the very place that had cried out, crucify him, crucify, away with him. Begin at Jerusalem. Repentance and forgiveness. Declare repentance and forgiveness in my name. Oh, the graciousness of our Lord's word. And then before he let that woman go, the woman that was a sinner, he said, thy sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Oh, is that not music to our own souls? That we can come to the Lord Jesus Christ, confess our sins, and be assured that when we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the filth, the defilement that we incur when we sin in thought and word and deed. But there is such efficacy in the shed blood of Christ that makes us clean, that purifies us, makes us whiter than the snow. And he is still the same. The same yesterday, today, and forever. So that no matter how we feel our guilt, how we feel our defilement and unworthiness, we can still have this assurance, receive this assurance from himself. Your sins, which are many, are forgiven. Go in peace. Then we can see that again. Remember when they were, and you imagine it, when they were nailing him
to the cross.
What do you hear coming from his lips? Father, curse them, cast them into hell.
No. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Oh, surely, if proof be required, there is ample proof of the graciousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. How ready he is to forgive. How ready he is to pardon. And remember, that poor soul, the thief that had led such an awful life and was on the cross beside him, when he said to him, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And you would perhaps expect them to say, well, a fine life you led. What use is your life? You've just been a disgrace, that's why you're on that cross. No. Verily I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. What could he do for the Lord hanging on that cross? His life ebbing, rapidly coming to a close. But nevertheless, even at the 11th hour, pretty close to the 12th, a minute before midnight, you might say, the Lord Jesus Christ received him, pardoned him, and gave him this assurance that he wouldn't go to hell, he wouldn't go to a lost eternity, he wouldn't be cast into outer darkness there to suffer the just penalty for his sins. No, no. He will be received into paradise, into glory, with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Oh, what a wonderful Saviour we have in Christ. How gracious he is. No man ever spoke like this man. And remember when he was coming into Jerusalem. A Jerusalem that was going to reject. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks. But you would not. You would not. Is it not sad indeed? The animosity, the antagonism that they showed. The rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And is it not sad still today that there are people who still reject Christ, despite the overtures of his grace, the overtures of his mercy. When he says, come unto me, all you that labor, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find peace unto your soul. Isn't it sad? Isn't it a heartbreaking one? People who are so restless, trying to find rest and peace this way and that, and neglecting, even disdaining and rejecting the one who can truly bring us rest, who can truly bring us peace. Peace not only of mind, not peace of only of heart, but of soul. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I will give you rest. I am meek and lowly in heart. When we think of the Lord of glory, the Lord of glory, so willing to come as it were beside us, come under the same, take my yoke, himself and yourself under this yoke, and that he would condescend to instruct us and to teach. And what glorious instruction with regard to the salvation that he has purchased for us by his life and by his death. And yet, there is also the severity of his words. No man has ever spoken like this man. Oh, how severe some of his words have been. If we go, for instance, to the Gospel of Luke and the 10th chapter, and we read there that verse 13, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you," that is his disciples, "hears me. And he who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Oh, it is wonderful, and it's a tremendous privilege to hear the gospel, to have the invitations of the gospel pressed upon us, to taste and to see that God is good. But that brings its responsibility, and a terrible responsibility it is. He doesn't hide from us the awful consequences of refusing and rejecting those overtures. It would be more tolerable for the pagan who never heard the gospel than for those of us who have heard the gospel from our childhood and have still rejected that gospel. Oh, friend, beware. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is not, but he's no soft touch. He speaks the truth. He is righteous and will by no means deliver the sinner who perseveres in his unbelief and in his impenitence. Then there is not only his words are also significant. His word is significant because it determines whether we shall stand or fall at the last. See how Matthew records that for us in chapter 7 and at verse 24, where we read, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them," acts on them, "I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Oh, friend, the question arises, on what are we building our lives? Are we building them on the rock, the words, the teaching, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, on him who himself is the rock, on the truth that is in Christ, on the truth that is Christ? That is the only firm foundation, the only sure foundation that will stand all the tests of time, and will certainly stand the test when life comes to its close and we have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, his words are significant. So significant that we can't afford to put them to one side, and certainly not to disdain them and despise them. For heaven and earth, listen to that, heaven and earth will pass away. Imagine that. This earth, the heavens, they look so firm, they look so unshakable, What can move them? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. They will stand, and stand because they are the truth. Oh, how it becomes us then to heed his words. How it becomes us to believe. This was, and there is the challenge for yourself and myself. His teaching was and is so different and so unique that it inevitably raises the question of his identity. And he was forever challenging even his own disciples. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And what's your own opinion then? What's our own opinion this evening concerning Jesus of Nazareth? Is he indeed the Christ? Is he indeed the Christ of God? Is he indeed the one appointed, set apart, sent by the Father, the Saviour of sinners, the Saviour of the world, and the one in whom there is salvation, even for the very chief of sinners? Or are you able to say from your heart, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? And remember what he said himself. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Oh, well then, let's heed his words. And let us heed the test. Let us believe the testimony, the witness that his words make concerning him, that he is indeed God manifest in the flesh, that he is indeed the Saviour of sinners, that he is indeed the judge of all the earth, and how it becomes us to know him, to trust in him, so that when at the last we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, it will only be there to be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and receive that welcome. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Oh, time is critical. The day of grace is passing by. Our time is steadily running out, and it will not be long before we have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, oh now, not tomorrow, but now is the day of salvation. Oh, today, if you hear my voice, harden not your hearts. May God grant it. May the Lord bless to us these thoughts on his word. Let us now close into his praise. Psalm 95. And at verse 6, oh, come and let us worship him. Let us bow down with all, and on our knees before the Lord our Maker, let us fall. For he is our God, the people we of his own pasture are, and of his hand the sheep. Today, if ye his voice will hear, then harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, as in the desert, on the day of the temptation. When me your fathers tempted and proved and did my working see, even for the space of 40 years, this race has grieved me. I said, and this is solemn, this people errs in heart. My ways they do not know, and they don't wish to know them. To whom I swear in wrath that to my rest they should not go. How solemn these words are. Oh, come then, and let us worship him. Let us bow down with all. Let's stand to sing.
Thank you.